What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Amen.
You know, Ed, though there may be many witnesses to your demise, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's not deserved. So just keep that in mind. Last Sunday, we were in a very important section of Galatians. So if you'll indulge me for a couple of moments, I would like to give a brief review of some of the main points last week to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul used an analogy to help explain an important aspect of our salvation. He compared it to a covenant. Covenant being a solemn promise between parties, where something is required of the parties to either do or not do. We looked at three familiar examples: a marriage covenant, a mortgage covenant, and a last will and testament covenant. The main point being that a covenant is binding upon those who make it. That you can't come along after a covenant's established and then unilaterally change something about the covenant that you don't like. Covenants are for keeps. They're permanent. They're not temporary. God established a covenant with Abraham long ago, and he promised that through the offspring of Abraham would come immense blessings to people throughout the world. This included the blessing of a promised land to Israel. It included the blessing of a promised seed to Abraham. Though he was an elderly man and his wife was elderly and had never conceived even when she was young, it included a promised blessing to the entire human race through one particular seed or descendant of Abraham. And that one particular descendant, of course, was Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible refers to Christ as the seed or the son of Abraham. The covenant God established with Abraham, we saw last week, was unconditional. 100% of the responsibility for establishing and keeping and honoring the covenant was God's alone. There was nothing for Abraham to do but believe the covenant and trust that God would honor his word and his promise. There were no requirements for Abraham to meet other than believe. Then, some 400 years later, after the covenant had been established, the law of God was introduced through Moses. The false teachers in Galatia were claiming that the law of Moses superseded the promise of God to Abraham, that the law was greater than the promise of God. They would have argued that Paul was way off base, claiming that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They taught that salvation was a reward for faithfully keeping the law of God. But the Apostle Paul says, you can't have it both ways. Either salvation depends on the law, or it depends on the gracious promise of God. If salvation is through keeping the law, then it's not a promise. It's a reward. And if salvation is by faith in the promise of God, then it's not a reward. It's an act of God's grace. It must be either one or the other. It can't be both. Paul spent several verses saying that salvation is by grace and that it's not through keeping the law. It's not even through grace and keeping the law. He's saying salvation is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, extended to those who believe. That the law does not save, that the law cannot save, and that the law was never intended to save. So Paul anticipates a question. And because this is a letter that he's writing, he has to include the question himself. And he does. And the question is essentially, so what's the purpose of the law then? Why was the law ever given in the first place? And that's the question he answers in this next section. So if you're not already in Galatians chapter 3, please turn there. Verse 19 is where he asks the question and begins to give the answer. So we read in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So he says that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that the law needed to be given because of the sinfulness of the human race. It's just a fact that people need rules so they will play nicely together. And if there aren't rules, chances are they won't play nicely together. Now, it would be wonderful if rules and laws were not necessary. Wouldn't that be great? But they are. In fact, we couldn't even have a meaningful time of worship together were it not for a few rules. And most of them aren't really stated, but they're there. For example, we say that the service is going to begin at 9:30. We need to have a start time, or else people will be showing up all hours of the day. Now, not everybody here is at 9:30, but that's when we start. And we say we're going to end about 10:45. Looking up at the clock, and we're pretty much tracking okay. It wouldn't be right to extend the service way into the afternoon, would it? And eventually, I'd be the only one that's here. We ask everyone who joins us for worship to wear clothes. We don't dictate what you wear. We just ask you to wear something. That's a rule that we have. We ask you to stay seated unless you have a good reason to get up. But we let you decide what the good reason is. Because you see, people getting up and down, it's a distraction. It distracts everybody. And let me tell you, from where I stand, I can see if one person stands up, 99% of you are distracted. Everybody goes, and they're not doing anything except walking. But you'd think that it was the most fascinating activity that you've ever seen. And so we ask people not to be popping up and down during the service, because it's considerate, and it creates order in our time of worship. We ask you to turn off your cell phone so that others won't be disturbed and the preacher doesn't get confused. You know how easily that happens. We ask you not to shout to your friends on the other side of the sanctuary. We ask you not to bring your laptop computer and do your schoolwork or your office work or order things from Eddie Bauer during the service. These are rules that we have. But of course, there are much more serious laws that govern our society. Laws that forbid theft and violence, child abuse, lying, murder. It would be wonderful if we didn't need laws. If everybody always did what they should, and everybody in the whole world followed the golden rule all the time, wouldn't that be something? But there's a reason that we have laws in our society, and it's because people are innately unlawful. Just the way it is. The Bible calls it sin. It has a word for it. Sin. In fact, we aren't just sinners through our actions and words. The Bible says we're sinners by our very nature. We are sinners at core. We are sinners at heart. All of us, even you, even me, every one of us, no exceptions. So because of transgressions, it says, because of our sinful tendencies and sinful ways, God had to introduce the law, and he did. Now, please be aware that the law didn't make anyone righteous. The law, in fact, simply revealed our unrighteousness. In fact, if it wasn't for laws and the anticipated punishment for breaking laws, the world would just be one big, chaotic, sinful mess. In fact, it practically is anyway, with laws. But though the law of God as a covenant was very important, and though it served a very important and necessary function for 1,500 years, it was meant to be only temporary. It had a course to run, and it ran its course until the cross of Christ. Look at verse 19 again. Very important what it says. It was added, that is the law, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The seed to whom the promise referred is, of course, Jesus Christ, and we've looked at that in some depth. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, the law completed its primary role in the plan of God. Now, I say primary because the law of God still has a place in the plan of God. It's just not the same place. And there's one place it never had, and that was to declare us righteous. So the law was not only a temporary part of God's plan, it was an inferior covenant to the covenant of promise. One way it was inferior is because it was temporary. It's just inferior by virtue of the fact that it's temporary. But Paul says that it's also inferior because it was put into effect by a mediator. The law came from God to angels, to Moses, to Israel. All these divisions, if you will. But the covenant of promise to Abraham came from God to Abraham directly. No mediators, no middlemen, no proxies, no delegates, no go-betweens. This is another way that the covenant of promise is superior to the covenant of law. Now, Paul anticipates another question, and so he again asks it himself in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Keep in mind that both the law of God through Moses and the promise of God through Abraham both came from the same God. So they could hardly contradict each other, and they could hardly be opposed to each other, and they are not. The law of God doesn't contradict the promise of God, it complements it. You see, the law and the promise had different purposes. Now, how many of you here today have ever used a hammer? You ever used a hammer before? Okay. Did you use it, perchance, to drive a nail? It can be used for that purpose. I bet it worked pretty well for that purpose. Anybody here ever used a saw? You could do this if you want. And did you use it to cut boards into smaller pieces? I bet it worked pretty well for that purpose. But have you ever used a hammer to cut a board? Or have you ever used a saw to drive a nail? I wonder if it didn't work so well. It would take a month of Sundays to cut a board with a hammer, and it would be one ugly mess when you finished, and no one would want it. You wouldn't use it. It would take forever to drive a nail with a saw, and then you'd have to just go out and replace the saw because it would be ruined. Tools are designed for specific purposes, and when used for the purpose for which they were designed, they work pretty well, and they serve us well. The law of God was never intended to impart life. It was never intended to bring forgiveness. It was never intended to make the law keeper righteous. Never intended for that at all. However, he says, if God had given a law that by keeping it one could be declared righteous, then righteousness would have come by keeping that law. Does that make sense? But you know the problem as well as I do, don't you? God never gave a law that anyone could keep. Never. Everyone failed to keep the laws that they'd been given. Now, you might be thinking, now I don't know if anyone here is thinking this, but maybe someone here is thinking, well, come on, there are 10 commandments. For crying out loud, someone could keep 2 or 3 of them, or even 1 or 2 of the 10. Certainly. Well, you think so? Because if you do, you would have actually made a pretty good Pharisee, because the Pharisees thought that way. And then Jesus came along and kind of burst their bubble in a thing called the Sermon on the Mount, which he explained the real intent of the law and what God meant with these commandments. So he said, well, you may not have committed adultery. Don't pat yourself on the back, because if you've ever lusted, you have broken the spirit of that law. He's not saying that committing adultery is as bad as lusting, but he's saying, don't kid yourself. You've still violated the intent of that law and its spirit. Just because you haven't committed an outward act doesn't mean you are not sinful at heart. Maybe you haven't murdered anybody. Whoopee! Have you ever hated anyone? Or have you ever said mean things about someone? Jesus said, then you've broken the spirit of that law. Even if you've never put a knife to someone, you've still broken the spirit of that commandment. They would claim, well, we love our neighbors and we hate our enemies. Isn't that what we should do? Jesus came back and said, no, absolutely not. You should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you haven't, you've really broken the spirit of that law. So Jesus is the only one who ever kept the law of God, any of the Ten Commandments. He's the only one. So it's kind of a moot point, isn't it? That God could give a law, and if we could keep it, he would declare us righteous. Well, it's so theoretical, it's hardly even worth mentioning, because no one would ever have been able to keep such a law. It'd be like me saying, I will give anyone here today $10,000 if you can just lift my car up over your head. Now, the money would be pretty safe. No one could keep the law. No one ever kept the law, with the exception of Jesus. And no one ever will keep the law. So no one was ever declared righteous by keeping the law. And no one ever will be. So look at verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, again back to Abraham, what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Well, there we have it. The whole world was a prisoner of sin. No escape from its clutches, no shaking off its hold, no escape from its condemnation. But the good news is that what was promised What was promised to Abraham is given through faith in Christ. It's given, who? To all who believe. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge. Keep that phrase, in charge, in mind. To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision, keep that word in mind, of the law. Now these two verses are an excellent example of why we must never be satisfied with a superficial reading and understanding of God's word. We must understand the context. And in these two verses, Paul is talking about a concept that's virtually foreign to our culture. We really are not familiar with it. It has to be explained. But it would have been widely known and widely understood in the culture in which this was originally written. Paul says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under supervision of the law. When he said that, he was referring to a common practice among wealthier Greek and Roman families. It was very common throughout that world at the time. The practice was of appointing guardians for young sons, young male children. A guardian was an educated, well-respected, trusted slave to whom the son was entrusted about the age of 6 or 7 until adolescence. This person was called a paedagogos. We get our English words pediatrician and pediatrics and pedagogue from this same root word. What a paedagogos did was supervise the child. Now, there is no English equivalent to this term. There's no word in English that really parallels a paedagogos, but probably the closest would be a strict governess. So think about a governess who's very rigid about rules and everything. And this person provided moral training, and they escorted the child to school, and they disciplined them when it was needed. They made sure that the child towed the line. Really towed the line. They were harsh. The paedagogos was not a teacher or not a tutor. Now, some translations will say schoolmaster, and they'll say tutor or even teacher. But the paedagogos was not a teacher or a tutor. They were a guardian of the child. And their purpose was to bring the child to the teacher and watch out for them along the way. Paul is saying that the law of God is our paedagogos. We miss it because we don't really have a word for it. But that's what he's saying. The word, or the law of God, is our paedagogos, the one that kept us in line and brought us to the teacher. The guardian served a very important function in the families in those days, but the guardian was not a teacher. The guardian was not the boy's father. The guardian provided only a temporary service. This passage is teaching that the law was intended to keep God's people in line, and they needed it, believe me, and guide them until faith came, resulting in justification and salvation. But, verse 25, last verse, now that faith has come, actually it says literally, now that the faith has come. And it's referring to the Christian faith, the promised seed of Abraham that was to come. Now that he is here, now that Christ is here, and we've been declared righteous through him, the primary purpose of the law has been served. Like the paedagogos, the family would bring them in and say, thank you for your services, that will be all, you're dismissed, the role is finished. The child is now an adolescent. They don't have the paedagogos anymore, they don't need one, because they're old enough to not need one. So once we become believers in Christ, we're released from the protective custody of prison, as he says, and we're released from the harsh discipline of this paedagogos. We're free. We're free of condemnation. We're free of the burden of the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the penalty of breaking the law. When we try to use the law for what it was never intended, it's like using a hammer to saw wood or using a saw to drive nails. It just doesn't work. It was never intended to work. Like thinking that by keeping the law, it proves that we are righteous. We can't keep the law. So all it proves is that we're unrighteous. That's all the law ever proved for anyone, that they couldn't keep it. They could not possibly be declared righteous because they had kept the law. Or like thinking that keeping the law kind of supplements what Christ did on the cross. That's really what the Galatian false teachers were saying. They said, it's not enough to just have faith in Christ. That's just too easy. You also have to keep the law of God in supplement to it. But that doesn't work either. You see, Christ's work on the cross is complete. It's sufficient. We can't add anything to it. In fact, if you try to add something to it, you just nullify the work. Or like thinking that God will take back our salvation because we don't toe the line of the law. I mean, that's very, very common. You know, if I don't keep the law of God, then he's going to take his salvation back. Well, friends, our salvation never even began that way. Why would it be sustained that way? It's not. Salvation doesn't begin or move along, get sustained, nor is it completed by keeping the law. We've seen that. This is all faulty, unbiblical, misguided thinking. As believers, we are heirs of God's promise to Abraham. It's an inheritance that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ and in what he's done. There's nothing else that can do it. There's nothing else that need do it. There's nothing else that will do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so encouraged today as we read in your word and are reminded once again of the foundation of our salvation. And that the law was introduced not to grant our salvation or to some way test us to see if we qualified for it, but it came to simply keep us in line until the promised seed should come. And he's come. And we praise you that he has. And because Jesus Christ has come and he's lived that perfect life that we could never live, and he's died on the cross as payment and to suffer the penalty of our sin and risen from the dead, and that salvation is granted to us as a free gift of your grace, we see that the law has served its purpose. And your servant Paul has so aptly illustrated it for us. It's like a guardian. And so we rejoice as your people, as those who've been saved in a way, the only way that it could ever have happened, by your grace. And that any of us that think that we in some ways commend ourselves to you by keeping the law It's just an illusion. Because your word says over and over and over again that no one can even keep the law. So we praise you today, Father, for your grace. We praise you for sending your Son as a solution to our hopeless predicament. And that by grace through faith in him alone, we are declared righteous and we become your sons and daughters. Thank you for that truth, and thank you that your word reveals that truth so clearly. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.